Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're just going through this book of Deuteronomy. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's the fifth book in from the beginning. And we have been going through it about chapter by chapter for the last number of months, looking at what God said to the people of Israel in the Old Testament and how that still speaks to the people of God, the church, today. And I want to begin this morning by reading to you from Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 through 21, which contain many of the food laws that have made the Jews so distinctive throughout history, and the food laws that really still speak to God's people today. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Yet, of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, and the short-eared owl, the barn owl, and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, and the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and, proving that Israel had a slightly different version of what constituted a bird, the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it. You may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in faith that every word that you've written is useful and profitable for training and correcting and teaching and righteousness. Lord God, you didn't waste any words, and all of your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the thing for which you have given it to do. And so we pray that your word would roll forth with salvation this morning, with encouragement for your people, and even with, Lord, new life for those who don't know you. Pray that you'd give me a wonder at your word, awe at your word, and the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, that you would allow this preaching to be done even as a manifestation of the Spirit and a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, for the blessing and the help of your needy people, Pray you set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you. But Lord, you would let me say everything for building up. We pray that you would build up your temple, your people mightily. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about something very simple. Really, three very simple items are what are on my agenda this morning. I want to speak to you about the Christian's identity, the Christian's separation, and the Christian's mission. I want to think with you about the Christian's unique and God-given identity, about our call to be separate from the world, and about the mission that God has given the church in the world. And I want to do this from the most likely of places, of course, the food laws of the Old Testament. We also find them in Leviticus 11. We find them here in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through this passage and I want to show you how these speak to the core of who we are. They speak to really the core of what we're called to come away from. And they really speak to us, as we see them in light of the New Testament, into how God is sending us out into the entire world to make a people for his name. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that God clearly wants his people to understand their identity. The first thing God wants his people to know is who they are. Before he gets to what they're supposed to do, he wants to get to who they are. And this is true in Old Testament and New Testament. God wants to begin with his people with who they are. One of the primary sources of Christian discouragement, primary sources of discouragement and depression in Christians, is they get so caught up in what they're supposed to do, what the Bible clearly tells them that they're supposed to be obeying, that they forget who they are and they lose the awe and the wonder of who they are. And God here begins by reminding his people exactly who they are, and he tells them that they are four extremely precious things. They are sons. They are holy, they are chosen, and they are treasures. You see that in verse 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the first place God starts is by telling his people that they are not merely slaves, but they are his sons. When Moses, the author of the book of Deuteronomy, went to Pharaoh in the Old Testament and told Pharaoh that he had to release the people of God so that they could come out from slavery, he said, God told Moses, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So God was going into Egypt to get family out. He was going in to take his children out of the bondage they were in and to bring them to himself. After God had done that, after he had taken the people of Israel out of the slavery, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God summarizes the whole relationship he had with his people. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, "In the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way you went until you came to this place." So what God is saying here is, listen, the whole time I've known you, the whole time when you were in slavery, I took you out, you're walking in the desert and you needed food, so I brought some food from heaven. You needed leadership, so I went before you as a cloud. That whole time, you weren't walking on your own two feet. I was carrying you. One of my favorite things about being a dad is that God has just made, especially young children, so carryable. They just fit right here. And you get in any difficult spot, say on a hike, and you can just gather them up in your arms, and you're carrying them along. And before God gets into what his people are supposed to eat or how they're not supposed to be like the ungodly nations around them, the first thing he's telling them is they have a unique identity. They are family. And they are sons, and by implication, they are daughters of God. And so then the next thing God says is, not only are you sons, but you are holy to the Lord your God. This whole idea of holy means to be set apart, to be devoted to God, to be for God's unique purposes and pleasure. Everything about you is actually for God. One of my favorite images of this in the whole Bible actually comes from Exodus chapter 30. And in Exodus chapter 30, you don't need to go there, there's commands there for a special kind of incense that was to be burned when God was being worshipped in the temple. And so part of God's worship was not simply the sacrifices of animals, not simply the building of this temple, but God wanted to actually have a specific kind of perfume and incense made, and he wanted it just brought to him in small batches and burned before him when he was worshipped in the temple. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 3, but if you touch that perfume and you bring it out and you put it on yourself when you're not in the temple and you use it for you, you are cut off from the people. In other words, some priest is in there operating with that incense going, that smells good. That smells better than anything I would have thought of. I bet my wife would like that. And he brings it home, then he is cut off. And the reason we're given in Exodus chapter 30 is because this incense is holy. Because it's devoted to the Lord. It's not for common, everyday use. It's only for God's nostrils. It's only for God's pleasure. It's only for God. And what God says about his people is, you're holy. You're only for me. You are utterly set apart and consecrated for me. You don't exist to impress your friends. You don't exist to impress the world. You don't exist to make a name for yourself. You don't exist to attract attention to yourself. You exist and are set apart and are dedicated to me alone. You're my sons. You're my family, you are holy. And then he says, and you are chosen. The Lord has chosen you to be a people. Now, some of you will have been up late last night watching the University of Kentucky beat Wisconsin by 1 point. And the way, some of you weren't up and you just found that out now, but the way they did it is because of the way Coach Calipari operates. And the way he operates is essentially this, is to take the finest, best players in the entire country and to bring them onto his freshman team. And if he can beat the ego out of them in about the first few months to the point where when they get to March Madness, they're actually functioning as a team, they can beat anybody. And that's basically what's happening right now. We'll find out tomorrow night whether they can indeed beat anybody. And the reason these players are on this team is because they were chosen because they are the biggest and the strongest. They are the absolute best in the land, and they come to the University of Kentucky because they want to be part of this storied tradition, and he can get them a championship. That is not the way the church works. You were not chosen because you were the biggest and the strongest. You are not chosen because you have the most talent and because you can win the championship. The people of God are chosen, according to Deuteronomy 7, not because you're the biggest and the strongest, but just for one reason, because I love you. Because of the love for God's people. Even though Deuteronomy 9 says, you're not righteous. You're not big. You're not strong. You're not an all-star team that's going to help me out. You're a weak, unrighteous people, but I have chosen you to be family as sons and to be holy, consecrated, completely to me. And then on top of that, he goes on and says, and you are a treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I don't even know how to describe this. I mean, what does it mean to be a treasured possession? Now, I almost hate to admit this to you, but when I was engaged to Christy, or actually just a week before I got engaged to Christy, I had bought the ring, and I put it in my coat pocket, and I was holding onto that thing like a unique treasure. The girl was the actual treasure, but I wanted the ring on the finger so I could have her forever. I put this ring in my coat, and I got on a bus in Montana, of all places, and I put the coat above my seat. at 3 a.m, some voice comes over the loudspeaker in the Greyhound, you got to transfer buses. Well, I'm an idiot at 3 a.m, and I just woke up on a bus. So I just get off the bus, get on the next bus, and my ring drives off into the barren wasteland of Western Montana. Eastern Montana, sorry. Western Montana is beautiful. Anyway, and I realized that my ring is going, I think it was going to Billings. And so I phoned the Billings bus stop, and I got on the other end of the phone a woman. And I needed to talk to a woman because a woman got it. She understood. She understood what was going on. She's like, sir, I will be on that bus when it arrives, and I will get that ring. And that ring made its way back to me, and I got it onto Christy's finger about 15, 16 years ago now. Well, the reason I was after it so much is because it was a treasured possession. And that's the way God views each of his children. If they go astray or they get lost or they're going off in a direction that he doesn't prefer or desire, he's after them. They are a treasure that he will protect and he will pursue. When they were in slavery, they were groaning. And it says in Exodus chapter 2, God saw and God knew. And then what God did is he acted because they were his treasured possession. And so this passage, before it gets any details of what they're supposed to do or what they're supposed to not do, is first of all trying to bring home to the people of God that they are a particular people. Did you know that even when you're on your worst day as a Christian, you are a son. You are a chosen one. You are a treasured possession. You're a treasured possession having a bad day, but you are a treasured possession having a bad day. Because the first thing about God's people is not what they do, but it's who they are, who they've been made by their relationship to the living God. Jerry Bridges, who's written many excellent books on living out the Christian life, tells of a time when he was meditating on Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And he was meditating on Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and he was mulling over in his mind, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And he said that he realized as he was meditating on these particular verses that his focus, his orientation was all towards the imperatives, all towards the commands. The way his heart, I'm supposed to be kind. I'm supposed to be humble. I should be meek. And being a godly man, he was trying to memorize these things and meditate on them. I want to be meek. I want to be patient. And all of a sudden he realized that he was essentially just skipping over a massive emphasis in the verse. You are not called just to be humble. You are not called just to be meek. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. You're to put on these characteristics with a full realization of who you are. Since I'm so loved, since I've been made so holy, since I've been chosen, because of that, there's now a pursuit of righteousness and holiness and sweetness and love in my life. And here is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, and here is what Moses is emphasizing as well. Your identity precedes your actions. You're having trouble working out Christian actions in your life. It may mean that you need more time in prayer and meditation in who you are, in simply dwelling on who you are. Now then, we move into the fact that this unique people with this wonderful identity of treasures, chosen, sons, holy, are to be a separate people. And that separation is worked out, especially in these food laws here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 3 through 21. And there's been theories over the years about why these food laws came into being. What was God doing when he gave these food laws? And one of the primary theories, undoubtedly a theory that many of you have heard, is that one of the reasons that the Lord was giving these food laws is because he was protecting the health of his chosen people. He was caring for the physical health of his chosen people. And so we know that pork, if you eat pork undercooked, you wind up with intestines full of parasites, and that's not going to help you out very much. There's often common diseases associated with hares and rabbits. And God was taking this pre-scientific, pre-medical, modern medicine aged people, and he was giving them laws that were going to protect them from the disease that could so easily infect them. But I don't think that's right. I don't think we really have any indication in the text at all that that was God's central concern. Now, I'm not saying that if they obeyed God, they wouldn't be healthy. There was really generally a pattern in the Old Testament that obedience would lead to health and prosperity. But he was not giving them these food laws primarily so that they could have good hygiene, so that he could sort of say, hey, you don't know modern medicine, but I do, and so I'll just sort of spare you the details and make sure you don't get into that, and here's what you're going to eat, and here's what you're not going to eat. And there's three reasons to not think that that's the case. The first is, it's just simply nowhere in the text. The reason given for Israel's distinctiveness is always because you're holy. Because you're holy. The reason you don't eat pigs is because they don't have a particular kind of hoof, not because they have a particular kind of parasite. The second reason is, you'll notice, if you will, that they were actually allowed to give away or to sell some of the meat that they themselves were not allowed to eat. So it says in verse 21, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within you, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. So that's kind of like, hey, this would make me brutally sick, but if you'd like the diseased varmint, God will give it to you. The other thing that would lead us to not think that health is the primary concern is that in the New Testament, we'll look at this in more detail in the third point, Jesus does away utterly with the food laws. He tells us that the problem with clean and unclean is not with food, but with a man's heart. And in Mark chapter 7, it says, by doing this, he declared all foods clean. So that would make kind of a weird situation, right? In the Old Testament, God wanted you healthy, and the New Testament, he wanted you diabetic and cancerous, and you can eat whatever you want. That's not what's being said. The primary concern is not the physical health of God's people. Not that God doesn't care about physical health. In Proverbs, it says, if you eat too much honey, you will throw up. My son went out with a friend the other day. He went to Dairy Queen and they bought him a pop. I don't know if he had a few refills, but he definitely had a pop. And then he had a blizzard on top of that. Then they got to where he was going and he threw up. I said, son, there's a proverb about this. You get the pop or the ice cream. Both, you'll throw up. That's how that's going to go. So it's not that God doesn't care about health, but it's that the primary concern of this passage is not health. I probably hugged him and was compassionate too. But the primary concern here is that God see his people separate from the peoples around them. We can see this because the food is actually not the only thing brought up here. It's not just limited to food. He also deals with the mourning rites of the pagan cultures around them. Verse 1, you shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. In the book of Leviticus, this is also the passage associated with tattoos. They were not to tattoo themselves or bald themselves or cut themselves, but it's not just in general, but it was for the dead. It was part of some sort of pagan ritual that is now lost to us, something that was associated with the way they remembered or maybe drew on the spiritual power of dead relatives, and now God is saying, you're to have nothing to do with that. That's to utterly be taken out of your life. We see something that's probably, we can't know for sure, but probably also associated with pagan worship in the last verse. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, we don't have proof of these things finally, but it seems that this was some sort of pagan ritual that really sticks its tongue out and just violates every natural principle. This sort of perverse meal where you take the milk that's supposed to feed life into a young goat and you boil the life out of that young goat with that very milk. And God is saying, you're to have nothing to do with that kind of thing. That's to be utterly foreign to you. And then he gives them these food laws, not because one animal was inherently clean and another animal was inherently dirty, but because as he made lines between which animals they could eat and which animals they couldn't, he was making lines between what his holy people would touch and what the unholy people around them could touch. And it was making a reminder 3 meals a day of who they were. The practice reinforced their identity. The practice kept reminding them, hey, Mom, I found a dead cow outside. Can we eat it? No, no, no. You can sell that to a foreigner, but we do not eat those. Mom, I caught a vulture. No, that's disgusting anyway. But on top of that, it's illegal. We cannot touch that because it's this continual reminder, we have been set apart. We've actually had authority exercised over the very food on our table. Over every area of our lives, God is directing us. And we're his holy, chosen, treasured children. And so we just take the food that he has provided. And you can't go on thinking like, oh man, they were so limited. No, they could eat sheep, they could eat goats, they could eat beef, they could eat all kinds. There was a wide variety of the food they could eat. But there was also limits and lines where they were under God's authority or outside of God's authority. They were called to be separate. Now again, we're going to get into a minute how these laws have been done away with, but we don't want to get the idea that this principle is done away with. This principle that's reinforced in the Old Testament is everywhere repeated in the New. God's people are to be a separate people. And there's no amount of missional thinking or concern for the Great Commission or the desire to see more people saved that should ever take this conviction out of our souls. We are to be different. We are to be holy. We are to be separate. Perhaps one of the clearest verses on this point is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Check 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll see it there as you go. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with the corruption that can come when the world and the church begin to mingle. Certainly there's principles here that can apply when Christians in unholy business alliance, not that Christians cannot work in business with unchristians, but they begin to enter alliances that compromise them, or marriages perhaps. People can flirt with the idea of marrying someone that would compromise them. These things are dealt with in this passage. Chapter 6, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Probably alluding to not being yoked with two different kinds of animals, clean and unclean perhaps. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another word for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Notice that? Touch no unclean thing. This is the kind of imagery that we get in Deuteronomy chapter 14. The people of God are being taught to distinguish between clean and unclean. But ultimately, clean and unclean wasn't about meals. It was about morals. It was ultimately about a way of life. God was ultimately teaching his people to be separate from what is sinful and to give themselves to what is clean and can be enjoyed before him. And they are to keep themselves in a place where there is no fellowship. I didn't say no care and concern for unbelievers, but no fellowship, no wedding of hearts with those who are given to darkness. We don't see the world this clearly, do we? We often neglect to see the world as a place of darkness and light. We often neglect to see the world as a place that either serves Christ or the devil. We often neglect to see the world as a place where there's righteousness and lawlessness. And because of that, we have a hard time drawing these kinds of lines. But the people of God are to keep themselves separate. And we should never say to ourselves, man, it's so great to live in the New Testament where God doesn't regulate every area of our lives just like he did in the old. Really? My God tells me what kind of sense of humor to have. In Ephesians chapter 5, he tells me not to laugh at crude jokes, but to rather give thanks. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells me that I'm to lead my wife and my daughter in dressing in modesty, because God still speaks to how we dress. He cares about it. It's not prudish or legalistic. God talks about how you dress, how you eat. He talks about how we eat. We're to eat everything to the glory of God. You talk about living a regulated life to the glory of God. He tells us not even to love like the pagans. They love those who love them. We are to even love our enemies. There's a separation. There's a difference that's right to be cultivated among the people of God. We are a people with a unique identity, and so we are a people who are going to be separate from what's unclean and given to what is clean. And there's no shame in that. There's no prudishness. There's no legalism. There's no unholiness in being holy. But having said that, God's heart beats so big. God's heart beats so big to see the world come to know him, to see the world come to be his people, that he had to bust through these food laws and do away with them so that the gospel could spread to every end of the earth. This is the last point I want to make to you. We are a people with a unique identity. We're a people called to be separate, but our separateness is not, hey, let's do a holy huddle. God loves us like more than he loves everyone else, so let's go eat our special little diet and praise the Lord. That is not the message of this passage. The message of this passage is God has done away with these food laws so that we can go out and eat with people from all different backgrounds and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that made more clear than the book of Acts chapter 10. Would you go there for a second? Like I said, there are multiple places in the New Testament where it becomes clear that these food laws are done away. Christians do debate which laws in the Old Testament apply today and which don't, but there's very little debate here. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. In Romans chapter 14, we're told if anything is received by faith, it is clean. And in Acts chapter 10, that lesson is taught to the early church with an obvious and evident missionary thrust. And when I say missionary, don't think Andrew and Chris in Iraq. Think you and me in the streets of Louisville. Think you and I wherever the Lord will take us. In Acts chapter 10, here's what happens. There's a man named Cornelius, 10 verse 1. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man. So what you've got here is you've got a Greek man named Cornelius. The gospel has not spread to the Greek at this time. At this point in time, the gospel is still relegated to the people who eat the same, the people who eat just like the Jews. They stick together when they eat, and the gospel has not pressed on beyond those boundaries by and large. And what you have here is a Greek man named Cornelius. Now, he's unique in that he's a devout man. He does pray. He does seek the Lord. But I think we'll see as we move on that he is not ultimately saved. Now, Cornelius has a vision that he's supposed to send for a man named Peter. He's supposed to go get Peter and bring Peter to his house. Now, let me ask you this. Is Peter going to come? Is Peter going to receive that invitation? You're Peter. You've been meditating on Deuteronomy 14 since you were prenatal. And then a Greek invites you to their house for dinner, and you say, no way. Except that God intervened with another vision. He decided he would give Peter a vision as well to make sure that Peter got the point. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. I love the timing of this vision. Peter's hungry, wants to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So God gives a vision, and on the sheet there are vultures and there are kites, and there would have been this horned owl probably, and camels. And God says rather poetically to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, the Old Testament is in Peter's spine. He says, "By no means, Lord." That's a contradictory statement, isn't it? "By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Don't call that common anymore. "I have now made that utterly clean." And so Peter said, "Two times is enough for me, Lord. I get it." No, he needs the vision a third time. "This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." Now, Peter doesn't know what's going on, but a knock comes at the door. "Hey, there's a Greek man named Cornelius. He wants you to come to his house. Will you go?" "Yeah, I get it. I'll go. I've had three visions from heaven that I can eat anything and not call anything common or unclean." And so Peter goes to the house of this Cornelius. And when he gets there, in verse 28, we read this. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" Now, this is amazing. Peter was shown that no animal was common or unclean, but he got the message. This ultimately applied to people. There's no one whose eating habits or who's being outside of the covenant is now going to be called unclean. You can go and associate with all of them, Peter. You can eat barbecue sandwiches and talk about the gospel. You can eat catfish and talk about the gospel. You can meet with anyone because no one is to be called common or unclean. And you know what Peter does? He goes on, he goes, "This Christian liberty is amazing. I never had pork like this. This is incredible. Thank you for this glorious common grace, Cornelius. I'm so glad I hadn't had pagan food before." That is not the primary reason that Peter was freed from the food laws. Peter was freed from the food laws so that he could share the gospel with Cornelius. And he went on and he shared the gospel that Jesus Christ had come doing miracles, that Jesus Christ had come and died for sinners and been raised from the dead, and Cornelius and his whole household were saved. And then it says in verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "Hey, can anyone say these people aren't to be named in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Can anyone say these people shouldn't be baptized? These are God's special treasures. These are God's chosen people right here. Who's going to tell us not to baptize them? They have the Holy Spirit." And Peter recognized right there that the primary way that we recognize the people of God is not by the food laws they obey, but by the Holy Spirit they possess, by the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. And he baptized them. And from that point on in the book of Acts, the gospel proceeds to go into all of the earth. And I dare say there wouldn't be a saved person in this room had God not gotten rid of those food laws. So someone could have eaten the food your ancestors ate and they thought was gross, but they ate anyway so they could be with you or your ancestors to share the gospel. Beloved, you are a holy people. You are chosen. You are a treasure to God. And because of who you are to separate yourself from all sin. It will never hurt evangelism for you to separate yourself from sin. You are to separate yourself from all unrighteousness and all darkness, and then you are to spend your life thrusting yourself into the middle of all kinds of situations. Spending time with all kinds of situations that you would have been banned from under the old covenant law, you now have the freedom to go into, because you won't meet anyone who's common or unclean. But what you bring is not that you're just like them. What you bring is that you've been made different by the blood of Christ. Yes, you indeed were just like them, not a hint better. But you were chosen, treasured, brought into the family, died for, and redeemed, and separated from sin, so that you now have the freedom to move among people of all walks of life and to bring them the gospel. Is that not glorious? Let's pray.